question at the time of the Protestant Reformation. They dealt with exactly that question as they realised just how massively the transformation and repentance was needed in the churches of Europe in the 16th century. And so they asked the question, what makes a church really a church? What are the marks of a true church? At what point does a church need to repent and reform or be abandoned? They came up with various tests. Here's a really famous expression of it. I'll paste it in a little chat thing in this is from what's called the Belgic Confession. So you can open a little chat window and read it along with me if you like. The true church... can be recognized if it has the following marks. The church engages in the pure preaching of the gospel. It makes use of the pure administration of the sacraments, that's like the Lord's Supper and baptism, as Christ instituted them. It practices church discipline for correcting its faults. In short, it governs itself according to the pure word of God, rejecting all things contrary to it and holding Jesus Christ as the only head. By these marks, one can be assured of recognizing the true church, and no one ought to be separated from it. So how do you pick a church when you move, if you get the chance to move ever again? You find a church that teaches God's word according to Christ's gospel faithfully, that administers the sacraments, the Lord's Supper and baptism, and more broadly than that, its whole conduct in its honouring and serving of God and God's people, and that it conducts itself in terms of church discipline. That is kind of, it's interested in godliness and faithfulness to God. Proper preaching of the word, proper administration of the sacraments, and church discipline. Another version of the same list comes from John Calvin, also one of those Protestant reformers. He narrows it down to two, actually, and that's kind of helpful to realise, because this is from what's called his Institutes of the Christian Religion. And again, I've pasted it in the chat. John Calvin narrows it down to two, and that's helpful because these overlap a lot. Wherever we see... What did I call it? It's called the Zooms, Mikey. What did I call it, Alan? You type that in the chat and tell me what I said by mistake. Did I say Skype chat or something? Wherever we see the Word of God sincerely preached and heard, wherever we see the sacraments administered according to the institution of Christ... There, so see, it's only two, Word of God and sacraments. There, we cannot have any doubt that the Church of God has some existence, since his promise cannot fail. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Yeah. He says, these things in the end can't exist for very long without bearing fruit and receiving the blessing of God. You know, they may not, you may have these things and still a whole lot of mess and still a whole lot of failure and still a whole lot of disappointment. But where these things are there, sooner or later you're going to start finding something of the true church there. The face of the true church without deception or ambiguity, John Calvin writes a little later on. You could actually reduce it even down to one, you know, the word. The word. The first one, really, is what you could call the essence of the church. The true word of God that spoke the world into being and now calls the church into being. The pillar and the foundation of the truth, the word. Where the word of God, the word of Christ, the gospel message of Christ's salvation and victorious resurrection and all that flows from that in his instruction to his people, that founds and gives birth to and governs and sustains the church. That is, to use the Latin phrase, the esse of the church, E-S-S-E. The other things, the sacraments, you could say the worship of God, our approaching to and response to God's word, and church discipline, how we actually manage ourselves to preserve faithfulness and godliness, those things are the bon esse, the good being, the health, the well-being of the church, if you like. The being of the church comes from God's word. The well-being of the church comes from things like the worship of God and church discipline and these sorts of things. Where these things are in place, Calvin says, no person can spurn the church's authority or reject her warnings or resist her counsels or make sport of her censures, that is her rejections and criticisms and guidance. No one can revolt from the church and violate her unity, for such is the value the Lord sets on the community of his church, that all who contumaciously alienate themselves, I love these old words, use contumaciously this week, I dare you, from any Christian society in which the true ministry of his word and sacraments is maintained. If you reject the church, Calvin says at the end of that quote, I'll post it up for you, if you reject the church, in the end, you are a deserter of religion. In other words, Calvin's now turned it round and said, when should you not leave the church? And he says, where the word of God... Why is that not cutting and pasting? Where the word of God is faithfully preached, and where godliness is preserved and upheld... I'll paste it later. Sorry, somehow it's not working for me suddenly. Where those things are in place, we should welcome and honour and accept... and submit and support. Yeah? What a terrible thing when we wander away from God's people. What a terrible thing indeed. Here we go. Paste it. Hasn't worked. Stupid thing. All right. Stupid Zooms, Alan. The Zooms are stupid. If anyone wants to look up, maybe one of the staff, Institutes of Christian Religion, Book 4, Chapter 1, Section 10. And paste that in the chat, then people can have reference to that. So, when should I leave the church? When should I leave the church? When it's abandoned the truth of God's word, when it's corrupted the worship of God, when it is no longer treating godliness and faithfulness seriously. When it's abandoned the truth of God's word, when it's corrupted the worship of God, when it no longer treats godliness and faithfulness seriously, or where it tolerates ungodliness and unfaithfulness systematically in its midst. But this isn't just about individuals in the church. You know, you go to church, you meet one person who doesn't fit the bill, and you go, this church, damn it all. It's not just individuals. It's not just an individual sermon or Bible study group. And to some extent, you know what? I mean, maybe we'll have time for questions. But I would want to warn that it's not even necessarily denomination. It's a single churches in denominations. Or at least you've got to be a little bit careful with that. But it's when there is sustained or formal rejection and neglect of these things. When it's sustained, really shot through the whole thing systematically, demonstrably, chronically. Or it's formal, so a denomination actually declares, we now deny the fact that Jesus is truly God in his very essence, equally God with the Father, when that's a formal statement then of the denomination. That's particularly where big alarm bells. But as we'll see, there's trickle-downs from that. So with the time, as much as we can get through, I want to touch of each of these, abandoning the truth of God or caring about truth, corrupting the worship of God, or treating the worship of God seriously, and then godliness and faithfulness if we have time. Happily, number one is the most important, and so if I get carried away with number one, you're going to get your value for money. Care about the truth. Deuteronomy chapter 13 says, you know, if a prophet comes and prophesies and maybe does something miraculous and then says, come, let's go worship other gods, you have a false prophet in your midst. Do not follow that prophet. Cling to the truth of God's word. Galatians chapter 1 says, you know what? If I, the Apostle Paul, or an angel from heaven, if anyone comes to you preaching a gospel other than the gospel of Jesus Christ you have received, let them be eternally condemned. I'll say it again. If anyone receives to preach as you a gospel other than the gospel you've received, let them be anathema, eternally condemned. That the truth of the gospel must be preserved. That in Christ we are right with God. And if righteousness with God can be gained by some other way, by works and efforts of human effort and works and efforts of the law, then Christ died for nothing. John warns, you know, you can see the spirit of the Antichrist in the world wherever you see someone deny the Son as worthy of worship, or wherever you see someone reject the Son's prophets and apostles, or wherever you see someone deny that the Son has come in the flesh, truly Son of God, truly become human for our salvation. 1 John 2 and 1 John 4, there you have the spirit of the Antichrist among you. Be warned. Truth matters. Truth matters. Truth is what the church is built on. Truth is how God meets us, saves us, guides us. Now, look, there's a hierarchy of truth and truths, and there's, if you like, primary truths fundamental to salvation, yeah, like the great truths summarized in the ideas of the Trinity or the Incarnation, and so on. And then there are secondary truths, tertiary, quaternary, quinary. There's a hierarchy of truths that not all are of equal fundamental significance. So you've got to be careful. I don't want you guys here as you're listening along and go, yes, 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 to either make everything you believe in the Bible a primary and secondary truth, you know, when maybe it's a tertiary or quaternary truth. But nor do I want you to say that the tertiary things don't matter, because they still matter. Do you know what I mean? So it's realizing there's a hierarchy of importance and centrality of truths. But all the truth does matter as well. Truth does matter. Truth and doctrine and correct truth and correct doctrine matter. Truth, when it comes to the Christian church, is not just a power play of control. It's not merely traditionalism and conservatism or Christian patriarchy exerting its control. It's not concern for the truth need not be, by necessity, intolerant, judgy, and dogmatic. God, all of those things can be problems. People can use truth to control and to preserve a status quo. And people who are concerned for truth, if they're not careful, they can become judgy and intolerant and all these things. Yeah, absolutely. But we mustn't believe the silliness that says by necessity a concern for the truth must be that. That's a very simplistic way of looking at the world. A concern for the truth, if it's the truth from God, if God has actually spoken and said things to the world, that matters just as much as truths of science and history matter. And so reverent submission to the revealed word of God is fundamental to Christian spirituality, worship, church, mission, life. Are you marked by reverent submission to the revealed word of God? Are your fellowships and friendships, Christian fellowships, friendships, small groups, marked by reverent submission to the revealed word of God? Is this church you find yourself in, grown up in or landed in, marked by reverent submission to the revealed word of God? I've grown up in churches, I've been in churches, not perfect, of course not. And yet been in churches where there is a great, humble, adoring, worshipful, reverent submission to the revealed word of God that's not mere traditionalism, conservatism, judgy, intolerant power plays, but is clinging fast to precious truth. If a church denies the authority of God's word, sweeping aside the clear teaching of Scripture and says, oh, look, the passage says this, but we don't need to follow this today. Not this. No, because I Googled and found the other thing, or a historian claims the next thing, or a theologian has said maybe not. You know, if someone actually puts aside the word of God or contradicts the sound doctrine that draws from Scripture, the doctrinal teachings, the rules of faith about the nature of God, the nature of Scripture, the nature of humanity and sin and Christ and salvation and the last things. And if a church starts to say, well, look, I know the church used to always say this about the last things and the final judgment. I know the church always said this about Christ, but we don't really worry about these days. And if this is happening on a routine basis, in routine, ongoing teaching, or in formal doctrinal statements from the leaders and the denominational structures, then you have a serious problem in that church, a fundamental nature of church problem. And you need to ask yourself, why on earth am I still here? Why am I in fellowship with a church that by the, what it is saying, what it is teaching, what it is denying, what it is tolerating, it's walking away from the very thing that makes church truly church at all. Could it be as lovely as it is, as traditional as it is, as familiar as it is, as nice as it is, as fun as it is, as that actually I'm in a church, there's no church at all, but to quote John in the book of Revelation, is actually a synagogue of Satan. God, that's fierce talk, isn't it? But could that be? Wow. Truth matters more for church than cool music and nice people. You want to get cool music and nice people? There's plenty of places to get cool music and nice people. Church is about the truth of the Word of God. Church is more than family tradition and familiarity. You know, and Monopoly can do that for you. The family holiday destination can do that for you. Church is about the Word of God and faithfulness to the living God. Church is more about convenience and preference. You know, Amazon is there for that. Church is more than outward success and impact. Church is about the Word of God, holding fast to what God has said to the fallen human race and what God is doing in his world. If you're in a Christian church, stay there and serve. Together, humbly listen and serve the Lord. If you're moving to a new place, choose a Christian church. Partner with them, fellowship with them. How do you do that? Well, you actually click on the bit on the website that says about us what we believe. And already red light should be flashing. If when you click on that, you don't find anything that says what we believe. Or you find a couple of paragraphs of kind of waffle, you know, sort of buzzwords that could also be used to sort of sell sort of sport drinks. But you don't really get an outline of what they believe. That should be a concern. It could just be a website, you know, mistake. So, but you want to check. You want to ask, what do you actually believe? And look at it, brothers and sisters. You want to sit and listen to the teaching and maybe, you know, podcast it or come along and put your brain on, your godly brain on. God gave you that brain to do Christian braining. Assess the teaching and notice the partnerships. Right now, we're in a city with lots of churches, and often you'll find yourself in cities with lots of churches, and that gives you the extra luxury and responsibility to ask about the secondary, the tertiary, the quaternary. That won't be the case in every regional area or every city or every country, but in many places, as Christianity has grown and spread, you'll have to ask, drill down a little more deeply and say, am I in a church that, yes, it's a true church on the basics, but man, it's just... Once it goes past the basics, it's a little bit of a train wreck. Is that the best place for you to stay and serve and grow? Or, you know, it's like, well, I've chosen kind of train wreck church. Seemed like a good idea. You know, in the end, you'll do more for God's people, for your own well-being, and for the city, the town, the region you're in. If you find a church that's really going strong and deep in God's word, and the flow-on effects to the other churches that flail and struggle will end up reaching them as well, you know, as well as in partnerships like City Bible Forum and AFES Uni Fellowship. You'll indirectly bless the churches that might be solid on the basics but a mess elsewhere. Pick where the church is healthy and strong, where you can be healthy and strong. Truth matters, number one. When should you leave your church? Number two, when they neglect or corrupt the worship of God, because the worship of God matters. Now, in the first place, Alan has written, waiting for the next evocative name, Trainwreck Church, Synagogue of Satan. What on earth was Mikey saying to you guys this morning? Oh, and hey, Alan, it looks like you found like a paragraph, of section 10 rather than actually the full text. The full text is so full of fabulous words. If you can find the full text from ccel.org or something, then that would be fun too. Worship. All of life is worship. Worship of God matters. All of life is worship. Service of God. Everything. Your study, your sport, your rest, and your church. It doesn't start or stop in church meetings, the worship of God. But how you meet with God, consciously and deliberately meet with God, that's kind of what we're talking about here. How you hear from God. Where you expect to hear from God. How you talk to God, how you presume to come forward to him and gain his attention and his his gifts and blessings, how you seek deeper intimacy with God, how you give honour and adoration and praise to God. That's what we're talking about. And you know what? God tells us how to do these things. God tells us how he'll speak to us and how we can respond to him, what honours him, and how to grow deeper with him. It's not for us to make it up based on fancy, tradition, experience, imagination. Colossians chapter 2, you might want to flip across to that as I read it to you. Colossians chapter 2 gives a big warning along these lines. Colossians chapter 2. Verse 6 says, you've received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, overflowing with thankfulness. See that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than Christ. For in Christ, the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you've been given fullness in Christ. In Jesus, Jesus, you've received Jesus, continue in Jesus. As you started with Jesus, go on in Jesus. That's where the business happens. And so the warning in verse 16 is, don't let anyone judge you, therefore, about what you eat and drink with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, a Sabbath day. They are a shadow of the things to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Don't let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He's lost connection with the head. Colossians 2:19, from whom the whole body, supported and held together with every by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. And he goes on to talk about various kinds of fastings and self-denials. It's not really the substance of religion at all. The proper administration of the sacraments is what we read at the beginning as a mark of the true church, the Lord's Supper and baptism, that they not be neglected, that they not be distorted. The reason they framed it that way in the 16th century was because they were particularly responding to the Roman Catholic Church, the teaching that in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, you represented the sacrifice of Christ. It was this necessary way of attracting merit to the needy sinner. And so it had taken on a whole layer of additional meaning that in the end undermined the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ on the cross in history. And baptism became a actual ceremonial washing away of original sin to return the needy sinner to a state of being able to then contribute to meritorious godliness in God's working of salvation. I think they also had in mind a group called the Anabaptists who would be always deciding whether a baptism counted or not, and go, oh yeah, you were baptized, but not really, not by us, and so we'll do it again and again. You know, they were more worked up by Anabaptists than I think they ought to have been, and I think largely history has kind of reached that conclusion, but that's probably in the background too. So they were particularly focusing on the sacraments, but I think the principle is much bigger. And the principle is about how we approach God, how we honour God, how we meet together. Yeah, it's summarised in what's called the regulative principle. This is a strict version of the principle, the regulative principle. I'll paste this up to you from the Westminster Confession of Faith. So this is what, like, if you're in a Presbyterian church or a Reformed church, that one's pasted, go team, then this is the Westminster Confession of Faith. It says, the light of nature shows there's a God who has lordship and sovereignty over all and is good and does good to all and therefore is to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, served with all the heart, with all the soul, with all the might. So everyone gets there's a God, or they should get that, and that he needs to be worshipped, right? But the acceptable way of worshipping the true God is instituted by God, by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in Holy Scripture. The way you pray to God, the way you worship God, the way you meet with God, the way you hear from God is the way God says he'll do it. So do that. That's the strict version of it. You've got a softer version of it in the Anglican 39 Articles, which is softer than that, but I'm just pasting that up now. I think in between has Alan posted the Calvin quote. But anyway, here's the 39 articles quote now from me. XX, so article 20. The church has power to decree rites or ceremonies and authority in controversies of faith, and yet it is not lawful for the church to ordain anything that is contrary to God's word written, neither may it so expound one place of scripture that it be repugnant to another. So whereas the Westminster Confession of Faith is you can only do what scripture says, and you can't do it unless scripture says it, the Anglican one is a little bit softer. It says, oh, no, you can kind of do things and establish other traditions as long as they don't contradict scripture. Now, I'm not going to weigh into which one is right here and now. Largely the best versions of each end up in pretty much the same place, I think. The point of both, though, is central, fundamental and crucial to our worship of God is what God says. You meet God on his word. You pray to God in humble words, in Jesus' name, as he instructs us in scripture. When you gather for church, you do what God says church should do. Pray, Bible, teaching, singing, fellowship. When I find myself in a church which is full of ritual and ceremony and candles and pomp and routine, and the word is squeezed off into tiny little homilies, pushed up into little corner kind of bird's nests, and hardly noticed. When I find church full of so much emotion and hype and buzz that the Word of God is just a pep talk, TED talk, waffle thing. When I'm in church and I find that actually the focus is on all techniques and methods and principles for spiritual silence and dwellings and ponderings, so that actually silence is suddenly treasured more than God who has spoken. Shush, God! Shush, shush, shush! when we chase after dreams and visions, or we give platforms to politicians, or to the sociological, philosophical ponderings of the pastor, when the church brings in the practices of other religions entirely, and so you're not sure if you're in an ashram or a temple or a Christian church at all anymore, leave the church. There gets a point where that stuff becomes so corrupt and so squeezes out the word of God that you need to leave the church, that you don't join that church. Now, there's a spectrum with this one, isn't there? There's a spectrum with this one. So that again takes wisdom, takes Christian braining. But there comes a point when it becomes so sick, so false, that it might be fun and interesting and tolerant and feel spiritual and feel edifying, but I'm no longer meeting with God as God says. I'm no longer honouring God as God asks. I'm about to finish up, but let me give you a little grumpy rant from a hilarious preacher from the mid-20th century, Martin Lloyd-Jones. And in his book Preaching and Preachers in the mid-20th century, he warns against how the word of God can be squeezed out of the worship of God, and so that actually we're no longer praying to God in according to his promises and his revealed will. Oh, there it is there. Andy's got my copy right there. Preaching and Preachers. We're no longer meeting God, hearing from, listening to God, dwelling deeply on God's word. And here's how he describes it. He's a pretty grumpy guy, but that makes him kind of fun as well. He says, as our emphasis on preaching has waned, there has been an increase in the formal elements of the service. They have introduced responsive reading and more music and singing and chanting. The manner of receiving the people's offerings has been elaborated. The ministry and the choir often enter the building as a procession. It's been illuminating to observe these things. As the preaching has declined, these other things have been emphasized, and it's all been done quite deliberately. It's part of this greater attention to ceremonial and form and ritual. Still worse, he says, has been an increase in the element of entertainment in public worship. The use of films and the introduction of more and more singing, the reading of the word and prayer shortened drastically, but more and more time given to singing. You have a song leader as a new kind of official in the church, and he conducts the singing and is supposed to produce the atmosphere. But he often takes so much time in producing the atmosphere, there's no time for preaching in the atmosphere. This is a part of the whole depreciation of the message. He goes on to then talk about inviting famous people to give testimonies. And he says, notice I'm calling all of this really entertainment. We're being entertained, he says. Quote, this is what the church has been turning to as she turns her back on preaching. And then a little bit of a time capsule moment. He says, my list wouldn't be complete if I didn't also add tape recording, which I see as a peculiar and special abomination of this present hour. What would he think of Zoom? But the warning is, things that might be fine, singing, testimonies, ceremony, whatever, can so quickly become everything, and listening to God's holy word is lost. Find a church that honours God's word, that treasures God's word, that then responds to God and worships God and meets with God and grows with God in his word, according to his will, putting what's central, central. And last of all, we could have looked at godliness and taken godliness seriously. We don't have time this morning. So let me conclude just with this. In all of this, I'm not saying find the perfect church, because it's been rightly said, if you do find the perfect church, don't join it because you'll ruin it because you're not perfect. So it's not find the perfect church and become a kind of a uni-fellowship ordained church and doctrine Nazi who goes around sort of over-analyzing everything and whatever. You know, there's in this age, the wheat and the weeds grow up together. We're all striving forward as we serve the Lord Jesus, trusting he'll make more clear to us. Be patient, know your place, bear with your brothers and sisters, of course. But as you grow up, brothers and sisters, and as you move around, truth matters. The worship of God matters. Godliness matters. So seek those things, treasure those things. Look for those things, won't you? How about we pray?